No matter how many times I stand next to you, I still feel like a child every time I do so. All right. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dismiss our children. The children start to pray together. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. Lord, thank you for this picture of a sinless Savior before, Lord, a sinning trial, before, Lord, a sinning disciple. And really, Lord, as we look at this in our own hearts, we see a sinless Savior before our own sinfulness. Lord, we pray today that as we look into your word, Lord, you would convince us of our own sin. But Lord, also remind us of Jesus' atonement on the cross, where he bore our sin in his body on the cross, so that we could be free to have a relationship with a God who loves us. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts today as we look at this. Lord, be with our children as they are dismissed. Would you work in their hearts? Lord, would you introduce them to Jesus? Would they begin now as children walking in step with Jesus, following after him? Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, children up to third grade, you are dismissed. Go on, buddy. You're good. And we're going to be looking at an extended passage. And as we do this, I kind of want to give us an overview as to what's happening. I'm going to give you a suggestion, right? I am only going to cover the arrest of Jesus from the book of John. But there are three other books in the Bible that cover a great deal more and add a lot of other pieces to have an understanding for this. I want us to be able to grasp what John is trying to get across in this, so I don't want to confuse with that. Also, I know that if I went through and did the others, it'd take me 10 to 15 messages just to get through the arrest. And I want us to focus on what is John teaching us in this. But I want to give you an overall context of kind of what is happening here. We just looked at Jesus' arrest last week, in which he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there because he knew Judas would go there. He was arrested. In that arrest, they asked him, or he asked, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And his response was, "I am." And literally all of them were blown on their backs. And as they stumbled back up to their feet, Jesus asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He did this two times, getting them to repeat their orders to protect his disciples. During this whole time, he is going to be the substitutionary lamb who is going to die, one sacrifice for all. But in that, he is dying and protecting his disciples. He requests their freedom. Peter says, "I'm going to take my freedom into my own hands," draws his sword and begins hacking away, chopping off the high priest's servant Malchus's ear, which, by the way, would have cost Peter his freedom. He wasn't going to run away that night if he had chopped off his ear, but Jesus immediately healed him, confronted Peter, and what we see happen then is all of the disciples flee. They all run away, leaving Jesus alone. The crowd then of up to 1,000 people, so it would have been somewhere between 400 to 1,000 people who had come out to arrest Jesus, bind him and walk him to his trial. Jesus' trial roughly has six parts or six phases. As he goes into this, he is taken to the high priest, which is not the high priest currently serving at that time, but the high priest who had served really five high priests prior, Annas. Annas was probably in his 80s, and they bring him literally to Annas's house as a pretrial. The purpose of this is to trump up some reason so they could kill him. So they bring him before Annas, and that's the trial that we're going to look at today. After that, Annas gets frustrated. Jesus is smacked across the face, and then he is led bound across the courtyard to Caiaphas's house. Probably inside of the courtyard is when this is happening. He is now being tried before Caiaphas. Caiaphas tries him, accuses him, proclaims him guilty with literally no proof, except for one piece of truth, proof, because Jesus was ultimately tried and guilty of saying, I am the Son of God, which he was. And then we see the next morning, they make all of this legal. All of these proceedings that happened at night, trial at Annas' house, that was a private trial in the dark of night, all of this was illegal. And now they bring the Sanhedrin together. They needed, by the way, 24 people to call it a quorum. All 71 showed up. You can tell they were all pretty excited about killing this man, Jesus. The Sanhedrin met, and before the people could do anything, before they could say to him, they proclaimed him guilty and sent him off to the Romans. He was then with the Romans. Why don't you just let the slides die so it's not distracting? He was then taken from the Romans to Pilate. Pilate didn't know what to do with this guy. He saw political unrest. He saw revolt in all of it. And so when he found out that Herod, that Jesus was from Herod's jurisdiction, Jesus immediately sent over to Herod. Herod goes through and he asks Jesus to show him some sort of a magic trick, some sort of a show. He's looking for entertainment. When he got nothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate then finds him innocent, but proclaims him, but sentences him to death because of the people. So there we have his six-phase trial. There are three phases of that were Jewish. They went to Annas' house, Caiaphas' house in that same courtyard, and then before the Sanhedrin. And then we see him go to Pilate, first Roman trial. Then he goes to Herod, second Roman trial or Gentile trial. And then he goes back to Pilate where he is executed. Do you realize this whole process took less than 5 hours? Six trials in 5 hours. Why did they go so quick? Do you realize Jesus' innocence would have been pointed out in a public trial? It would have happened. And yet they ramrodded this through so they could just get him off the scene. This picture in John gives us kind of a picture of the frenzy that is happening. It's almost as if you're watching a movie and you have one camera angle on Jesus, and then the camera pans back and then focuses in on Peter, and then it does it again back and forth. It goes from Jesus to Peter, from the trial to Peter's denial, back and forth, giving us a picture of the frenzied nature of this. Everything is here happening on top of itself. It's totally out of control. And in this, we see a picture, a contrast. We see a sinless Savior contrasted with a sinful people. A people who just wanted to watch him die. By the way, I just summed up what takes 10 chapters in John MacArthur wrote a book called One Perfect Life. What he covers in 10 chapters. If you want to be able to figure out what was happening in this, what were some of the Jewish laws that made this illegal, I would encourage you to grab that book. It's for $3.99 on iBooks or on Kindle, so you could get it real cheap. But I'd encourage you, if you say, man, I want to know more about this, I'd encourage you, we're not going to dive in great detail into a lot of that stuff this morning, just because I want you to understand and to see John's emphasis. Remember, John's emphasis throughout the whole book of John is to depict Jesus as the glorious Son of God. And even though Jesus is being tried, his perfections, his glories shine out in this narrative as it is starkly contrasted with a sinful priesthood, a sinful trial, and a sinful follower. We see the glory of Jesus, the perfections of Christ brought out. So let's go ahead. We're going to look at, first of all, the sinful and the sinless. So we see the sinful, and here we see a sinful priesthood. Notice the Bible says, or a sinful rejection. Notice the Bible says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Here we see a sinful rejection. Do you remember what had happened in the garden? Jesus had spoken two words, ego and me, I am. And you know what happens? They all fall on their backs. He is powerful through all of this. They had just watched him do a miracle in which he created a man's ear. And you know what they still did? They still bound him. And they still brought him to trial. I just, my mind is boggled with this. As I read through this and as I studied this week, I wept as I recognized the brazen rejection of our world of Jesus. They saw him as a miracle worker. They knew who he was. No one ever tried to deny the fact that he did miracles. To do so would be impossible. He fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. Trying to explain that away, trying to say it wasn't a miracle, wasn't an option. His miracles were obvious. They were seen before all. Literally, Israel was almost rid of all disease during this time because Jesus was a miracle worker. No one argued with his miracles. In fact, Jesus drew them to that. In John chapter 10, verse 38, he says, "But if I do them, my works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father." They were brazen enough to ignore all of this stuff. Why? Because their sin blinded them to the Savior. Men chose darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Judas had insisted on Jesus being bound. Why? Why had Judas done that? You realize he had been there for those miracles? He had watched it happen. He had watched Jesus evade the authorities a number of times before it was his time. And so Judas in Matthew chapter 26, verse 48 says, "Whomever I kiss, the same is he, hold him fast." He totally expected Jesus to perform some miracle. And yet he still betrayed him. Do you think he was expecting the disciples to kind of rally around him and carry him away? No, I really believe he was expecting Jesus to perform some miracle and evade them. And so he said, "Use all your human power to bind him fast." And here in this picture, we see the band of soldiers and their captain. This was a ragtag group of people. There was a band of soldiers between 400 and 1,000 soldiers that had come out. There were the officers of the temple, so that would be the temple police. There were some of the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees, some of the slaves. I mean, this is a group from all over brought together to take Jesus. And they bound him fast. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, we see a stark parallel to this. A parallel. It says, "When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid in order the wood and bound Isaac his son and laid him on top of the wood." God was merciful in that he provided a sacrifice so that Isaac did not die on that. But here we see a picture of Jesus being bound. What was pointing forward to Jesus being bound in that imagery in Abraham and Isaac is now being fulfilled in the person of Jesus as he was bound. Sacrifices were bound before they were tied onto the altar. And here Jesus was bound as he was brought into his trial. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was bound, prepared for the final offering. Calvin said this, "The body of the Son of God was bound so that our souls might be loosed from the cords of Satan." He was bound so that we can be free. So the first thing we saw was a sinful rejection in which people, in brazen rejection of the Messiah, blinded their eyes. They chose blindness to his miracles, his words, and his works, and chose to bind him fast anyways. We also see a sinful priesthood. The Bible says, "First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." So why did they go to Annas' house? I mean, it doesn't make sense. Well, Annas was the former high priest, actually 5 high priests ahead. Annas wasn't the high priest that year, but he would have been, kind of a way for us to understand this would be the godfather of the high priestly family. I know we're mixing mob metaphors with this, but that's really what he was. Annas had worked in such a way to get a peace between the Romans and the priesthood. The Romans didn't like having one priest set for life, which is, by the way, what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 23 that should happen. A high priest was high priest, and they were high priest for life. Annas was 80 years old or something at this time. He still should have been the high priest. And yet the Romans were constantly changing up the authority of the priesthood to divest the priesthood of its power so that one man couldn't have all of this power. But Annas still had a lot of that because five of his sons were subsequent high priests after him. And then one grandson, and when they ran out of sons and grandsons, they appointed Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, to be that. And when they brought him in here, they brought him into the priestly apartment. So Annas's was across the courtyard from Caiaphas's. They were all kind of in the same area. So if you wonder, how did they do all of this so quickly? It wasn't as far as we may think in our minds. And notice what John says. He kind of puts in a stinger here. He says, "For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." We kind of miss that because we think, okay, you know, nobody stays in a political office for very long, and so we get this. But this was really pointing out the injustice of the system, the fact that the system was not working as it ought to have. He should have still been that. The priest had become so corrupt that it was kind of a revolving door of a priesthood. And during all of this time, as each of these people became priests, Annas' house was amassing money. The reason Annas wanted Jesus dead was not the same as the Pharisees. They disagreed with him on a religious level. Annas looks at this guy, and Caiaphas looks at this guy, and they say, "We got a problem here. He's bringing people to him. And if this continues to happen, the people will not tolerate the priests continuing to press them down." Now, how did the priests do that? How did they make all of this money? Now, the priests were in charge of sacrifices. They got to approve or disapprove of a sacrifice. So let's just say you have to offer a sacrifice. You raise a lamb from birth. You make sure that it's perfect, that it meets all of the qualifications. You take that lamb and you bring it to the temple. Do you realize the priest still has to choose whether this one is approved or not approved? And you know what? It's just amazing. None of the animals that people brought in were approved. I wonder why that was. Oh, but wait. Annas was also selling his own flocks. And they charged an exorbitant rate for these sheep. So anytime you would bring in and have to offer a sacrifice, you would have to buy it from the temple at an exorbitant rate, way past market value, in such a way that they would be able to inflate their pockets and get rich. And it was even more than that. The temple tax had to be paid in temple-specific money. You couldn't take Gentile money and pay the temple tax. And so they had money exchangers. And those money exchangers would charge an exorbitant rate for people that would come all over and bring money in, and they made lots of money. Do you realize Jesus began and ended his ministry by directly attacking what was called Annas's bazaars? He went in and he overthrew the temple. We see our Savior attacking this high priest, who he was the great high priest. And he attacks this really mob mentality. We can do whatever we want to the people. We can press them down however we want. He attacks them, striving for justice. So we have a man who has corrupted himself over and over and over, charging exorbitant rates in the name of God to pad his own pockets. And he has taught each of his children, each of those high priests after him, to do that. And by the way, the trial itself was illegal. They met in the night. It's probably, it's before 3 in the morning at this time frame. It's dark outside. No one is awake except for all of the Sanhedrin and the priest. They're pressing this through. The normative way of doing this would have been to start a trial, especially one that the penalty for which was execution. It would start in the morning, so that they had the whole day to deliberate. And then they would actually take a day off to be able to say, was this right? If there's any more information, bring it in. And then they would take the man to trial, or they would take the man to his execution. The witnesses, so the people who provided witness, they were the ones who would strike the executionary blows. Talk about being tough to tell a lie under oath. Because you've got to then proclaim by your own casting of a stone that, you realize they passed in less than 5 hours what should have taken 3 days by their law. They were massing this together so that they could kill this man, Jesus. This was sort of a preliminary trial. They were kind of searching for dirt. They didn't know how they would get him killed, but they had to find something, and so they brought him to really the most corrupt of the priests, the one who had been there the longest, the one who had invented all of this system, and the priest came before, and they brought him before them so they could kind of find something to get him caught. Then it says it was Caiaphas who advised that to the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. In all of this, we see that God is in control. So, well, how could that be? I mean, there's an illegal trial. Jesus was totally taken advantage of, and he was innocent the whole time, and it was proven through this. How could it be that God was still in control? The reality is, days before, in John chapter 11, the priests were gathering together in the Sanhedrin, and they were trying to decide, what do we do with Jesus? And they said, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And now it was happening. By the way, when Caiaphas said this, he was not talking about the substitutionary atonement. He was not saying it's better that one man die for everyone's sin and pay for the perfect man has to die. That's not what he's saying. This was a murderous statement. He is here saying it is better that we murder one guy than we lose all of our wealth. It is better that we kill one than we lose our prestige. It is better that this guy die than we lose this good thing that we've got going on. But do you realize God, even though the priesthood was corrupt, used that? He had murderous intentions, but God had a purpose in their evil intentions. This, by the way, does not in any way lessen their guilt for what they have done, but it recognizes that in everything, even in evil, God has a purpose. John makes it very clear that Jesus never ceased to be in control during his whole trial. Jesus never ceased to be God. God has a purpose in all evil. I know that's really hard for us to stomach, but literally God uses even bad things for our good and his glory. The house of Annas was extremely corrupt. The Talmud has a passage that explains this. It says, woe to the house of Annas. Woe to the serpent's hiss. They are high priests. They are sons. They are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple. And their servants beat the people with staves. To add to this drama and add to this picture, the camera we see switches from this scene of Jesus being brought into Annas' house, bound to the back of the courtyard, to the gates entering in, where we see Peter's denial. And so here in this, we see the faithful and the faithless contrasted. We saw the sinful priesthood and the sinless priest, and now we'll see the faithful, who is Jesus, and the faithless, who is Peter. The Bible says in John 18:15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. What we see here is though Peter and John had fled from Jesus, their love drew them back. Peter followed here from afar off. We could spend a lot of time telling you why I believe that this is John, or you could read it in a study Bible and see why that is. But this is, John never refers to himself as John throughout the book. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or another disciple. And here, this is that other disciple. It's John who is now bringing Peter in, and they both are following from afar off. Can you imagine? I just want you to put on Peter's sandals here. I just want you to try and picture this. The Bible is not a static book. This is a real event that happened. Imagine you are standing next to Jesus and you say, you know what, I'll protect you. Imagine the boldness of saying, I will protect the very Son of God. But either way, he said, I will protect you. And then being cast away. And yet by love being drawn back, the man who he had followed, the man who he had proclaimed, you are the Son of God, was now being unjustly tried. And while through fear he hung back, in love he was continually drawn to him. There's this battle of emotions that is raging inside of the heart of Peter as he continues in inside of John. He had earlier that night said, I'll die for you. And now he was struck. If I go in there, I might die. And he has this fear of what will happen, and yet at the same time, he couldn't leave. He was transfixed on what was happening. His love drew him to this place. We see Peter following from afar. Now, the Bible tells us that John knew the high priest. Well, how did that happen? John, his mother was Salome. Salome was related to Mary. Mary was related to Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, whose husband was the priest Zacharias. All right, I know I just gave you some crazy family tree there. But John's connection to the high priest was through a high priest, Zachariah, who was John the Baptist's father. But because John was known to the priest, he walks right in. And if you don't pay attention, you'll miss this. John and Peter are probably walking together. They go to the door. John is known by the high priest, so he walks right in, and Peter standing outside still. And so John walks in, turns back, and then says, the servant girl at the door said to, verse 16, but Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch over the door and brought Peter in. So here we see this kind of drama unfolding. Peter is terrified to walk in. And so he's standing at the door. John goes back in and says, come on, Peter. Brings Peter in. And Peter still hangs back at the door. He's watching from afar the things that are going on. But what we see here is Peter didn't have a reason to be afraid. Jesus that night had already protected Peter. He had healed the high priest's servant. He had two times had them state, who are you seeking? We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. If you're not seeking these men, then let them go. This was a servant girl, a person of no real influence, a person who John walks in and talks to two times, initiates the conversation to be able to get Peter in, and there's no problems. And then as Peter is walking in, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of the men of the disciples, are you? And immediately he says, I am not. And we give Peter a real hard time for that. But Peter is in such a confused place that he doesn't recognize what's going on. He's just following because he's compelled to by his love, but he's so fearful because he's afraid he's going to die. There was nothing here to fear. But at this time, Peter feared everything. The question caught him off guard, and so the knee-jerk reaction was just to say, no, I'm not. And before he knew it, this came out of his mouth. Isn't this exactly how temptation is? You know, you come into the house after a long day of work, and the house is a wreck. And before you know it, you say, what did you do all day? And you hurt your wife. You know, a co-worker at church, you know, you're sitting there reading your Bible, at church, not at church, coworker at work. You're sitting there reading your Bible. Good thing, right? And maybe on your phone. You say, what are you reading? Oh, I don't know nothing. I mean, instantly, isn't that so often the way that we respond? We before we even fight the battle, lose it because our mindset is one of fear. You ever thought about going across the street to tell your neighbors about Christ? And you think, man, we'll ruin our relationship, we'll never be able to talk again, and then we'll just have this feud going on where, you know, they're throwing stuff at our house and we're... we do go that far in our minds often, but the reality is, so often we lose that battle the instant that it's won, or the instant that we're fighting because of our fear. And here, he doesn't have to fear. Peter had forgotten about the Lord's protection. Jesus had requested their safety and freedom, and now he was immediately giving in. Peter is following Jesus, but he's following him from too far, which is causing him to be afraid of everything. So often that's the way we walk our life. We say we're a Christian. We follow Jesus, and yet we don't get into our Bible and know him. We are fearful of all the things that are going on in the world. When temptation comes, we give in before we even think about it. Why? Because we're not walking in step or in sync with the Savior. And we deny him. We sin. We give in to temptation because we're following Jesus, but we're walking too far away. Don't give Peter too hard of a time. Because the reality is, we probably find ourselves in that place where Peter was more often than not. And then the camera angle switches again. It goes from Peter back to Jesus. And it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. By the way, Annas doing that proves a couple of things. It proves that he was way out of touch. I mean, the reality is, who didn't know about Jesus and what he was teaching? I mean, there were miracles happening everywhere. The town was abuzz. They were asking, when is Jesus going to be here? And he's asking, you know, what's going on? This is also unjust because in Jewish law, much like our law, a person is not allowed to condemn himself or to really even witness against himself. If you were in a court of law, they had something that would resemble the Fifth Amendment. If you were in a court of law and you said to the judge, I killed him, and no one else backed it up, you could not be executed for that. And here, the high priest is asking Jesus to break the very law that he was devoted, supposedly, to uphold. He was an unjust judge that was standing before a just judge. And they were fishing. They didn't have anything. They were already prosecuting him before they had any evidence before them. They were trying to find some nugget of dirt to be able to crush him underneath of. Annas breaks the law and asks him to testify of it. And then we see him, if we're just reading through this, we think, man, Jesus played hardball. I mean, look at what he says next. It says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. These must have been incredibly convicting words because Jesus says, I have done everything openly. I have done nothing in secret. And do you know where he was? He was in the middle of an illegal secret trial. And I've done everything openly. Everything. Nothing has been done in secret. I can imagine the high priest is just getting frustrated. And he's also calling upon them for justice. He wasn't allowed to condemn himself. Even his final condemnation where he said, I am the Son of God, it wasn't legal because no one else was there to testify of that. And he's here beckoning them, look, do what the Bible says. Do what the law says and bring in witnesses. This is how it's supposed to work. Witnesses are to come in. He is demonstrating that this trial is a sham. And then when he does this, this is, by the way, where I would have snapped. At this point, I may have been able to hold it together. Maybe. But he's on trial. He calls them to justice. That's a good thing, right? I mean, when we're in a court, we want justice to happen, unless we're on the wrong side. But we want justice. He calls them to that. And then notice what happens. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Do you see what happens here? This is the first physical attack on the Savior. He gets angry. They're not getting anywhere. And so he balls up his fist and just socks Jesus right in the face. Realize this was so illegal again. Until something was... Until there was a prosecution or something that stuck, they couldn't beat him. They couldn't hit him. They couldn't coerce something out of him. But immediately he reaches out and smacks him. This is a fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 1, where the Bible says, "With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The true judge here was not Annas. The judge was Jesus, who would judge these very people who were condemning him. And notice Jesus' answer. That would have been it. At that point, I'd have snapped. "You just hit me! This is injustice everywhere. Does anyone else see this?" And yet Jesus calmly says, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There was no hot response, no cry of injustice. "Bear witness about what is wrong. Try me. Where's the testimony? You're indicting me. You're hitting me in the face. You're hitting me. You're not asking me. You're not supposed to ask me. You ought to be asking my disciples or other witnesses. Where are the testimonies? Where are the witnesses?" He didn't snap. He fulfilled what Peter said, and Peter watched from a distance. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. This was simply a request for justice. Across the courtyard, the Sanhedrin was gathered. Not just 23, but all 71 were gathered together, ready to proclaim this man, Jesus, guilty so they could kill him. They had everything worked together. They had come out at 3 in the morning. Can you imagine getting 70 people together at 3 in the morning anywhere for anything? I mean, this is amazing. They were driven to this. They had to act fast. Why? They wanted to violate the law. They wanted to get it done before the people could weigh in on this, before there could be a public face to this. They wanted to get ahead of it so that Jesus could die before anyone knew about it. And we see the scene back off and go back to Peter, who's now standing in the back of the courtyard with some of the officers, as well as a number of the slaves, warming himself. And here we see a selfless Savior and a selfish Peter. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" So put yourself in Peter's shoes. You're terrified that they're going to kill you too. He's standing around others, watching at a distance what's going on with Jesus, very involved with what's going on, warming himself around a charcoal fire. And everyone starts asking him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And immediately, it says, and he denied and said, "I am not." Immediately, he comes out. And notice what it says next. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. All right, we're getting real close to home now. This guy knows what he's talking about. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now we have first-hand witnesses. You guys, Jesus didn't have any of this through his trial. There were no witnesses brought up. But there was another trial that was going on really around this little campfire. And on this trial, people said, "Weren't you one of them?" I mean, witnesses then come forward. "You are one of them." Peter is being proven as sinless or sinful, while his Savior is being proven as sinless. But this time, Peter responded by cursing and swearing that he did not know Jesus. Mark 14:71 says, "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, 'I do not know this man whom you speak.'" Then instantly, the Bible says, the rooster crowed. There was a reminder of his denial and his betrayal. Peter had been caught between fear and love, and his fear won. Earlier that evening, Jesus had said this same thing would happen. "Will you lay down your life for me?" he had asked Peter. Truly, truly, I say, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Imagine Peter as he again vehemently defends and says, no, cursing, and says he is not. And then there's that reminder of what Jesus had said. He had betrayed his master. He had denied him not once, not twice, but three times. It was now around 3 o'clock in the morning. And the Bible tells us that Peter ran out and wept. Here we see a compelling contrast that John doesn't bring out, but something I want you to see. This night, two people betrayed Jesus. In fact, all of us really did. We see a betrayal of Judas, and we see the betrayal by Peter. But what separates the two? Judas, when he recognized what he has done, was remorseful, but his response to his remorse was to go out and to kill himself, to hang himself. Peter had remorse, but he went out and he wept. He recognized his sin of the Savior. What's the difference then between a Judas, the betrayer, and Peter? Judas hated Jesus. Peter loved him. And on that basis, the Lord restored Peter. Later at the seashore, after Peter had given up, he said, I'm going fishing. Jesus had been resurrected. I mean, I don't know about you, that'd get me pretty excited. But Peter said, man, I betrayed him three times. I can't be trusted with Jesus. I just can't do this. I love him. I care about him. I mean, it's just enough for him to dive out of a boat fully clothed and swim to the shore just to see him. But he's despondent. He says, I can't serve him now. I betrayed him. I've lost my opportunity. And three times, Jesus asks him, one time for each betrayal. Each time when Peter had said, my fear is too much, I don't know him. And now he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And three times, Peter said, yes, I love you. You know, Lord, I love you. Then we see a very different picture of Peter the next time we see him on the scene. It wasn't a Peter hiding in the back of the courtyard, but a Peter that was standing before that very crowd that had gathered that night to crucify the Savior, preaching about Jesus, the Savior of the world. What can we learn from Peter? Recognize this, you are weak. Listen, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. You're going to sin. You are weak. Don't get involved in self-confidence. That's what Peter had done. Peter said, I'll protect you, Lord. And he self-confidently went swinging, hacking away at a crowd that was up to 1,000 strong. When people are praying, don't fall asleep. Don't hang around dangerous people. Peter was hanging around not with John, but he was hanging around with those people who were around him, bringing out the worst in him. And here's this, don't give in to fear. We often look at our world and say, if I do what's right, I'll suffer this consequence. And by the way, our consequences are usually we're going to end up, and I don't know, where as a kid, I thought, you know what, if I surrender my life to the Lord, I'm going to end up in the middle of Africa, living under a grass hut, and I'm never going to get married, never going to have children, and I just won't get anything that I want. You realize that's not true at all. While I would have never chosen all of the pieces of the life that I have now, I wouldn't give up a single one of them. Do you know why? I didn't have to be afraid. Because God guided me. God, through every decision, everything that he puts us through, he walks us through. And that's exactly what he was doing with Peter. Realize, God used even Peter's denials to embolden him, to strengthen him. He said, but Pastor, what do? I'm in the middle of that. I've denied Jesus. In fact, I'm living a life that is doing so. How do I deal with this? First of all, go to him. Ask for forgiveness. Proclaim your love to him. And you know what the Bible says? He will lift you up. Why? He promises. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't know this Jesus, let me encourage you to chase after him. I know as we look at a passage like this, often we don't like our sin being pointed out. We don't like recognizing I'm a sinful person. But do you realize Jesus right now is calling on your heart? He is demonstrating your sin not to press you down, because that wasn't the end of what happened with Peter's sin, now was it? He demonstrated to you, Peter, you're weak, but I will make you strong. Jesus wants to take your weakness and bathe it in his grace and show that he is strong. If you don't know him as your Savior, if you don't know him as your Lord, pursue after him. Chase him. If you do know him as your Lord, often we fall much like Peter. We get ourselves so entangled with sin, we tell a little white lie that leads to another little white lie and leads to another, and we're so stuck and we think there's no way out. Let me tell you, Jesus is the way out. Come to him. Don't drift. Don't go away from the Savior. Come to Jesus. In the middle of this, we see a sinless Savior in the midst of a sinful priesthood. Jesus, the great high priest, condemned the high priest. Jesus, the sinless Savior, was faithful in the midst of Peter's faithlessness. Jesus was selfless in the midst of Peter's selfishness. Is that the life that we live as believers? A life that is not counting on what we can get from this world, but a life that is looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we want to thank you for what you are teaching us. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, so many of us see ourselves in Peter. Run to you.